All right, good evening. Let's turn our attention to God's Word. We'll start with opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we will return to the part of David's life, King David, in the middle of all the success that he had, his exaltation as king. His exaltation to the point of the kingdom of Israel now rising up out of the ashes of what had been left of Saul and Saul's kingdom, and then a civil war. And he expands the kingdom, he consolidates the kingdom, he draws together this political, civic life that would be one that is marked by serving God and serving God's law, and bringing the worship of Israel centralized in Jerusalem with the tabernacle there, and then his desire, of course, to build the temple there, a permanent house to God. So everything looks good. Everything is on target. And then God, of course, with the covenant of David, promising him that through his family, through his line and his descendants would come the Messiah, the King, who would rule as God's son. And that, of course, is the wonderful and the good news of what is the life of David. But there is this central feature here in the middle of it all that we find in David's sin. In chapter 11, as he sinned with Bathsheba, he sinned by murdering her husband Uriah. And then chapter 12, we saw last week, was God sending Nathan to David to confront David, and David having to acknowledge that sin to God and to David and to Nathan. So that's where we are, and that's where we had been. And I want to remind us to the words of this text in chapter 11 in the last verse, just before chapter 12. You see the line, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So what David did from the perspective and the heart and the pleasure of God was displeasing to him. It was an offense. It was an iniquity. It was grievous sin. And thus then the next line in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David to say to David, you are in sin. Now, there was the parable of the two men, the rich man and then the poor man. And the rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had one ewe lamb. And that was an illustration, a parallel illustration to David and Uriah. David was the rich man with six wives at that time, and he also had concubines. Uriah was the poor man who had one wife, Bathsheba. He was the better man in this scene than David. And giving this picture of this crime that was committed in the parable stirred up David's justice in his heart. He knew what's right and wrong here. He's familiar with the law. He's familiar with sin. He's familiar with the retribution that is due the man who committed this. And thus he says, this man should die, he should pay fourfold, and whatnot. And that opens the door for Nathan to say this in verse 7, you're that man, you are that man. And that leads to this flood of God's revealing and God's condemnation upon his actions here and the judgment that would come upon him, or the consequences of that. But David responds with pleading with the Lord at this point, I have sinned. I have sinned. And that's a confession. I want to talk about confession tonight. And we're going to turn to the heart of David, the mind of David, in chapter 51 of the book of Psalms. And this psalm is written immediately, if not at some point, close to these events, because it expresses David's heart, David's mind, David's thought process through the expression of a confession to God. And it is a full, thorough confession. Now, the concept of confession is very important to the Christian, very important to the Christian truth. When we go and evangelize or tell people about the gospel and tell them about God and point to them in Christ, what we're really calling the person to do at this point is, first of all, recognize they're sinners, and that being sinners, they are facing the judgment of God. They should fear that judgment. They should be frightened of what is coming their way, but to know there's good news that through the cross of Christ, God has provided a way to pay for that judgment. So that's the facts of it, but what we're actually calling this sinner, not just to recognize he's a sinner, but we're calling him to confess his sins to God, to confess that sin, to plead with God's mercy, with God's steadfast love, with God's grace, to appeal to those things, and a plea with God to forgive him his sins. And that would come by his confession. Now, what does confession mean? When I say confession, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I think of going to a booth over somewhere over here where a priest who is anointed or ordained as a priest of the Catholic Church sits on one side of the booth. You can't see him. And you go in and sit on the other side and you do confession. You confess your sins that you did over the last year or last months or whatever it is, how often you do that. And the priest then absolves those and sends you on your way towards a penance, a type of actions that shows your contrition to those sins and desire to do right. And you do certain merits and you pray certain prayers, and that's your penance. And apparently your sins get forgiven through that sacrament of penance, which is a sacrament involving confession. That's not quite the idea. Confession, though, just to give you a technical idea, to confess sins, the word technically means is to agree with. To confess is to agree with. I confess or I agree with God about what I have done or what my condition is as a sinner, a rebel before God, having committed iniquity. Having transgressed his law. I agree with God, I am a transgressor. Now, do you see David doing that? Yes, he says, I have sinned. I have sinned. There's the confession or agreement with what Nathan is telling David. He's the man. You did this. You're the guy who's the bad guy of the story. You committed the crime and killed the you, only the you wasn't an animal. It was Uriah who was killed, and the animal that you took possession of is Bathsheba that you committed adultery with. So there was a little bit of a turn or a spin of that story to draw him in and to say there's some justice here that needs to be served, and you're the man who is guilty and deserving of that justice. And so there's a confession that is called for, and that's what we want all of us to do, to bring before God, confessing our sins, confessing our guilt. Psalm 51, turn over to there, and we will work our way through this psalm. It's a powerful song about a confession. The title of the psalm, which is part of Scripture, by the way, states this: to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know the context. Psalm, or 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12 has happened, and here at some point, David then expresses himself in this psalm for all to see, his confession. It's a great reminder, it's a great illustration, and a directive for us as to how we should come before God. It's an encouragement to bring your honest confession of sin before the Lord. Not be ashamed to come before him and to appeal to certain things about the attributes of God in doing this. We don't think in terms of, okay, I have sinned, I'm going to come before God the judge and plead with the judge to not be just. What he does here is we plead to God based upon his steadfast love, his abundant mercy, his desire to save, and his goodness. His goodness and kindness and his righteousness. There's a certain plea that takes place here, and this is what confession, this is why we can confess to God. It's an honest assessment of what sin really is. You see that described in many ways as defilement, impurity, cutting off what would be access to God or fellowship with God. It causes that. If not for the fact that he's merciful and hears the cry of the confession, we have no longer access to God due to sin. It's humbling, gets to the root of what is a dirty picture here. And he calls for God to clean the laundry, to wash these filthy garments. This is a great text to go to. It's thorough when it comes to confession. There are three terms here that David uses, which are Old Testament Hebrew words that kind of cross over and speak about the same thing, but they speak in different ways about our wrongdoing. So if you think of David's adultery or David's murder, his conspiring, and whatever else is going on, the actions that he did that displeased the Lord, he describes them in three terms here. One term is the word transgression. Transgression there in verse 1. That means to cross the line, a trespass. It's the idea where you commit a crime out of an act of rebellion and you trespass. You go where you're not supposed to go. You step into something you should not step. You violate some type of order or design. That's a transgression. I've transgressed. Another word is the word iniquity. Iniquity, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity is basically a term that describes crooked ways. And there's a lot of ways that the prophets use that, the crooked type of pathway or a pathway that goes astray, that the sinner goes astray. He is on a crooked path. That is the pathway and actions of iniquity or iniquities. And the third word is the simple word sin. Sin is all these things, and we're very familiar with that. Still used in our, by the way, in our culture today, in society today. It's probably lost its connection more so to God and his law, but it still is there. But sin, meaning miss the mark, technically. Like you're shooting the arrow, or hunters are out right now trying to hit the mark and trying to kill the animal, and they miss. They don't miss by accident. They miss by intent. It's a missing the mark in a rebellious way. You rebel against God's mark. And so it's similar to the iniquity, the crooked path. It's similar to transgression where you trespass. It's just another word, synonymous or similar or parallel to those in missing the mark. So there is an intention here. And he brings these out and he describes his sin in all of these ways. It's good to do that. It's good to do that. Seven times in the first four verses, you see his confession coming out, just in the first four. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. And onward. He's pointing out or addressing or calling on God in a confessing manner. Now, God's desires, he draws out here in this psalm, and David's desires are drawn out as well. There are desires that interpose and come together here that are important to see through this psalm. God's desires are shown to be his desire for truth within us. We sung about that in that song. Wisdom within us. He wants wisdom there. He wants us to think wise, not foolishly. He doesn't want just a penitential sacrifice. It's not the sacrifices that you delight. It's a broken and contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is what he wants, a humble contrition. So there's certain desires God wants from the confessor, from the sinner who comes to him. Now, David's desires, on the other hand, are also tied to this that reveal something of what the godly man would want and what God would want of the godly man. David's desires is that God's gracious forgiveness be given to him. purification and cleansing, joy to return to him. He wants a pure heart. He wants a steadfast spirit. He doesn't want to be cast away from God's royal presence. He wants the Holy Spirit to return to him. He wants to be able to teach other sinners God's ways. And so there's a lot of desires going on here, and there's a lot of intentions that are played in from both David and from God as he reveals from God. And so this is a good psalm to kind of get our understanding of what a confession looks like. So let's take a look at this. And before we do that, Ken Sandy in his book Peacemakers does a good job, and it is repeated throughout different biblical counseling courses and instructions about what confession, what a thorough confession should look like, practically speaking. And there's what's called the seven A's of confession. If you're not familiar with them, let me just lay them out for you. When you confess sin with someone or with God, here are the seven A's that you want to go through this list to see what's applicable, and maybe all of them, and probably all of them are. First A is address everyone involved. Who have I sinned against? Who's involved with this particular action that need to be confessed to? That's the first A, address everyone. Second A, avoid the if, but, maybe. If this had happened, but if not, or maybe, and kind of the vague type of approach is not a true confession. Avoid that. Third, admit specifics. That is, come to admission, and which is the technical term for confession. It is to agree with God what it is you've done, what it is the sin. Admit the specifics of the actions that would be sinful, that need to be confessed. Fourth, acknowledge the heart or the hurt, the pain, the wrong that you have caused. Okay, if this particular sin has harmed someone or hurt in a relationship or created some type of conflict in a relationship, that needs an acknowledgement. I am the cause of that. I'm behind that. I contributed to that. That would be part of confession as well. That's a good way to look at that. Number five, accept the consequences. When I come to confess, I'm not going to assume that if I just confess this, then it all will go away. Won't ever have to hear about it and shouldn't have to hear about it anymore. And I shouldn't have to feel any type of pain because of my actions. Well, that didn't really work for David, did it? 2 Samuel 12 shows his confession. And then following that, immediately God lays out a whole litany of consequences of his sin. He was the king. He dragged God's name through the mud. Now the foreign countries and the nations will look at this God of David and they will blaspheme due to David's actions. Therefore, God brought consequences to him and he would have to go through those. And a lot of that had to do with his family that will follow for the rest of these chapters that we'll see in 2 Samuel. Accept those consequences from the hand of God. Whatever God deals is right and just. And he will say that here in this particular psalm. What you determine is right, Lord, is what I'll accept. Whatever the consequences are, I'm willing to live with those and deal with those and acknowledge those and accept those because, after all, I am the one who transgressed here. What I really deserve is to be judged forever in the wrath of God in hell. These temporary consequences are far better than what I should be getting. God is merciful, but there are reasons for consequences to be there. You reap what you sow. God has established that, so accept those. Number six of the confession A's is then alter your behavior. That is kind of a softer way of saying repent. It's time to repent. Something needs to change here. Whatever actions led to this sin or whatever decisions led to these sins, that needs to be altered. I need to go back, do an assessment of myself, and address the pattern. Stop the pattern of sin. That's part of the confession. I need to actually repent and start that pathway off the crooked ways and back on the narrow road of godliness. And then number seven, ultimately, is to ask for forgiveness. There is the apology, acknowledging the hurt. That's the apologizing side of it, where I'm sorry I caused this hurt, but that's not good enough. You need to then ask for forgiveness because there has been a transgression and forgiveness must be sought, so ask for it. And that's what David does. So you can look at all these A's here, these things, and you could see a number of them showing up in what David says here in chapter 51 and what happens in his life in some ways. I don't know if all of them we can find, but at least we see some parts of them, and I think this is a good thorough way to look at this idea of confession. So let's take a look at Psalm 51. I just want to walk through the verses, and we'll just package them and look at each line and give it a little bit of an explanation and walk through what this honest confession of David looks like. It's a song. It's actually written as a song. There's a chiasm in it where there's a beginning and end, and it kind of centers itself in some points here. And there's a wonderful work of poetry by David exposing his heart in sin. But really, this is all about the glory of God's mercy, God's forgiveness. That God not just forgives sins, but he goes the extra mile to wash, to cleanse, to restore, to bring joy and gladness back to the heart of the broken sinner. It's a wonderful testimony of God's goodness in that way. So let's walk through the text. Let's first start with the context that we could see there with the title. The context is an embarrassment to the throne. Let's not forget that. This is an embarrassment to a man who was a man of God, a person who was doing so well, and many times he had opportunities to sin in grievous ways and commit genocide and do all sorts of things because he was the warrior, and he held back because he's a man of God and he trusted God. But in this particular case, we find that he's not a perfect man. He's a sinner like the rest of us. David the believer, David a man after God's own heart, the greatest king in the history of Israel, a select man, a godly man, a righteous man in his actions. There are many places in which we see his righteousness. I was reading in another psalm where he's speaking, I believe it was in Psalm 84 or 80-something. No, 18, not 84. 84 we read this morning. Psalm 18, where he said, "The Lord is my refuge because of my righteous actions." And so in his obedience to God, there is something of a reciprocation where the Lord comes to his aid and protects him, but that's not always the case with David. Here we find David sinning grievously, but the Lord still comes to him and seeks to restore him. That's the context of this confession. Here's a believer who sins. Here's a believer who commits a transgression, an iniquity, and many iniquities, who has missed the mark grievously. So this is a psalm of a believer who has sinned. Secondly, we see the appeal. The appeal of his confession is verse 1 and 2. What does he appeal to? That's the key. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." There's the three words: transgression, iniquity, sin. Just line them all up, and it's saying the same thing here. He has sinned grievously. Lord, I appeal to your steadfast love and your abounding mercy. That is where our confessions need to rest. That God be gracious, that God wash, that God cleanse, that God blots out my transgressions. To blot out basically means to remove the stain, to erase the debt, to blot it out off the tablet of the record that he has. Please wipe it away and remove the debt. To wash and cleanse, there's a picture of ceremonial purification. It's a picture of going down to the riverside and those who would do laundry and take the laundry and they wash it with a fuller soap and they scrub it and they beat it out, and there's a thorough removal of the filth that sin has created and is part of the situation. That needs God to address directly and thoroughly. So he's appealing to that. He's not trying to deal with his sin by sweeping it under the rug. He wants it done thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly. A good, honest confession wants to be thorough with sin. This means you got to come to God in this and be open and humble and ready to receive whatever it is God will do thoroughly for you. This is all based upon God's love for you and God's mercy for you. And it's an abounding mercy. Okay, so that's the appeal of a confession. Lord, do this. I appeal to your nature here, your attributes. Your heart, God, is to do this for the sinner. And God is willing to do this for the sinner. But not a sinner who is unwilling to confess and come forward before God. He will leave him in his sin. And leaving him in his sin would only result in this. If you turn back with me to Psalm 32, when I kept silent in verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All three words are used there again: iniquity, transgression, sin. There's the acknowledgement, and that was the difference in that sinner's life at that point for David. Here's the same idea. Here comes the confession. I'm going to appeal to God. If I don't come confessing to God, I'll just waste away. My heart will get harder. My body and my bones will ache. Whatever that means, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some suffering. Maybe that's a statement or an address of my conscience won't let me live it down. It'll continue to scream at me, and I'll get uncomfortable. Maybe I'll get sick through this. Some have, because of a lack of confession. So, David appeals to God, who receives the confessing sinner with mercy and with love. That's where we go. Number three, the reason for confession is verse 3. The reason: for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's the reason, the recognition of guilt. I know this. He's fully in knowledge of what is done. He's fully aware of his transgressions, and his sin is ever before me. He just can't seem to forget it. His conscience won't let it go away. It's there, imprinted in the mind, in the heart. A true confession acknowledges the fullness of the crime. Okay? Here's the reason for confession. This is why you should confess, because you see what you have done. You see the sin for what it is. There's no rationalization here. There's no justifying my guilt. There's no blame shift here. We don't see David mentioning the name Bathsheba in this whole psalm, except at the front end when he had gone into Bathsheba, but he wasn't shifting the blame over to her. You remember the scene that happened there in chapter 11. He wakes up in a siesta in the middle of the day in the hot of the day. It was the springtime moving into summertime, and it's hot there in Israel, and they rest taking their naps during the day. He gets up, wanders around, and here's Bathsheba down on the top of her home, and she's bathing. He doesn't blame her and say, well, if she hadn't, you know, revealed herself that way, I wouldn't have fallen into sin. There's none of that. There's none of that type of "it's not my fault" clause. It doesn't appeal to innocence or accidents or ignorance, or if not for their actions, I wouldn't have done A, B, and C. What he does is, my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Okay? So the reason here is the recognition of his own guilt. That's why you must confess. I'm guilty, I must confess. Number four, now we see a theology of the confession. Here's a theology of the confession. First, verse 4. Against you only have I sinned. Now, that's an interesting statement because, okay, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned in other ways against the nation, you could say. In doing this, he exposed the nation and his soldiers for sure for his foolishness and what he asked Joab to do. There's a number of things that he did, but here he's really seeing what the sin is. The sin is against God first and foremost and primarily. And so he says, against you, you only, I have sinned. I didn't sin against someone else's laws, someone else's morals. No, I've done what is evil in your sight, God. So the theology confession starts this way. Sin is always against God. He's the one we have to deal with, first and foremost. We also see this. What I've done is evil in your sight. So sin is before God's eyes. God's vision sees all the deeds and actions and thoughts of men. He hears all the conversations in your head, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows it all. It's before his eyes. So a good theology of confession knows this. Sin is against God, and sin has been seen by God. All sin. God defines evil. He's the one. You see that? Before your sight. Okay, this is not an appeal to cultural morality or relativism. Well, whatever the shifting moral compass of today is how sin is defined in this world, but not according to David in a good confession. See, the law is always true and established by God. It does not change. Society today says, for example, the sin of homosexuality is not bad. It's good now. It's loving. It's equal to the heterosexual relationship, not in God's compass. That does not change what God sees and calls sin. So before your eyes, in your sight, is where the evil is measured. Okay? That's a theology that we have to recognize and understand in a good confession. Also, the next verse, or the next line, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God is just in judging sinners. That's an acknowledgement as well. That's part of our theology of confession. God is just in judging sinners. Even to take the life of the child that was born in this sinful action. God is just to do as he sees fit. He is just in his words, and he's blameless in his judgment. We cannot accuse God of misjudging this or judging this too harshly or not good enough. God is perfect and just and right, okay? So in my confession, I need to see that. I need to acknowledge that. I need to know I come before one who is righteous and will never do wrong regarding this action of mine. Also, the next line, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A theology confession says that you and I are sinners by nature, right? This is not an accident. This is not an action of ignorance. No, his sin is not a slip-up. It's not a mistake. It's his nature. He was born and conceived in iniquity. What that means is born in the original sin. It was passed down from mother to father and mother to child to grandchild all the way through. Everyone is born in this condition. And so David recognizes that, acknowledges that. So where did this action of my sin on that day, that fateful day when he had gone into Bathsheba, where did these desires, where did these lusts, where did these crooked paths come from? They didn't come from society. They didn't come from some educational problem and my ignorance. It came from within. Came inside of him in his own nature. He was born this way, if we want to use that song title. Indeed, we were all born this way with a bent towards sin. That's a theology we need to recognize as well. And also this, in verse 6, part of the theology, behold, you, that is the Lord, delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here's another theology. God delights in heart truthfulness and heart wisdom. He delights in that, which is an acknowledgement from David here of his own guilt. You delight in that, but guess what? When David did what he did, what did I read for you at the end of chapter 11? God was not pleased with that at all. So what David did was not truth, and it was not wise. God delights in those things. I did something he does not delight in at all. That's my confession. That is the theology that needs to be behind a true confession. So David, after about a year, the baby is born, is then confronted by Nathan. He had lived in unconfessed sin during this time, maybe thinking, maybe rationalizing it away, maybe sweeping it under a rug, maybe no one will know and it's no big deal, I'll just move on in life. But God is the one who saw, God is the one he's offended, God is the one now must be addressed. And he is addressed with a confession. Now verse 7, in our fifth part, here's the process of sin cleansing. Okay, in his confession, and you can see the theology as he's confessing these things out, he's acknowledging the right things, he's appealing to God's mercy. Now look at the process of his cleansing, starting in verse 7. And he's now appealing to God to do this, to walk through the process of cleansing this defiled sinner. This is a call for God to consecrate him by producing a true sanctification, cleansing from defilement, purging of the roots of corruption, removing of guilt and shame, restoring the things that had been broken and lost. So there's a process that goes on here. And this is, if you could see this as part of his confession, this is really the heart and desire of David. This is what he wants to see the end result of this whole situation and this whole activity of sin that he's committed. He wants to see God be thorough. First is the purging. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop. What does this mean? There's a purging of the defilement. Hyssop is probably something like a marjoram or mint plant. And hyssop was used in the sacrifices by the priests to dip into the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle or brush whatever it was, the blood in the ceremony of the sacrifice on the altar or whatever. So the hyssop was used, and it was used in connection to the blood or even the water, the cleansing water. And so there's something of a referral here to the sacrifices. To purge means to make amends, a sacrificial payment that atones for. Atone for me or purge me. Purge the sin from me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So David knew that unless he was cleansed by God through the blood of a sacrifice, if he was not, he'd be cut off from his people. And so he desires God to atone, cleanse, purify through blood. So this is a spiritual purification, a spiritual cleansing, a spiritual consecration that he's needed from God. So he appeals to this. And the process of cleansing goes here. Now we're starting to see a picture here. If you want to draw this Old Testament passage and move forward to the New Testament, starting to see the picture of Christ's death on the cross for you. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we say in our communion service with the cup of the new covenant. It is there, given, shed for you for the cleansing and forgiveness of your sins. And here's a picture of that right here. David is asking for this of God. Cleanse me from the defilement through the process of this sacrificial act of bloodshed, the giving of life. So purge the defilement. Same verse, wash. There's a washing. wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's very familiar to us. We think about that. The sinner is not white anymore. He is defiled and dirty. He is like dirty snow. And when dirty snow is black or brown or whatever it is, possibly yellow, depending upon what snow you're talking about. We want white snow. We need to be cleansed like pure snow. White as can be is the picture here. So washing the filth out, purging the defilement away. So there's a washing. The filth of sin and defilement is all over David because of his sins. When we sin, we are showing the defilement. It is on display. We are filth. And here is the washing away. Same word of washing here that is used back in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. It's that fuller soap cleansing, getting the filth out. David desires to be white as snow in terms of his spiritual condition. In terms of his standing before God, he needs cleansing. He cannot stand before God in the condition he is until God cleanses him and washes him. And so he asks for that. A confession is looking for that. I want to confess my sin because I need God to wash me thoroughly, that I be white as snow, purged and purified from the defilement. Verse 8, there's restoring. So we have purging, washing. In verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear joy and gladness. There's a restoring of joy here. Before, as he's in his sin, the joy has been sapped and removed and lost. And he's now suffering. As I read that in Psalm 32, physically suffering. And the joy needs to be restored. It's a causative action here, and God's forgiveness causes joy and gladness to return. Sin leads to the loss of that, the loss of peace, the loss of gladness in the man. And when sin is thoroughly dealt with by God, with God as the one doing the cleansing for the confessor, there is a return of that joy. So when you're in sin or you've sinned or you have sins in your past and they're in our memory, we know them, we're reminded of them, there's a proclivity there. We should not remain in a perpetually morbid state over that sin. A thorough confession and a thorough understanding of how God cleanses and forgives is going to help you be restored in your joy, in the joy of the Lord, in the joy of the gospel, in the joy of God's forgiveness, in the joy of God's mercy, in the joy of God's grace. All those things bring joy and restore joy to the sinner. And there's a lot of examples of sinners rejoicing after Christ forgave them. They rejoice with tears, wiping his feet because he forgave much sin in the woman there in Luke chapter 7 and other examples like that. Matthew is an example. Zacchaeus is an example. So there's a restore that happens here. The next one is mending. The mending in verse 8. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So there's now a mending that takes place where there's suffering physically going on in some way. Maybe it's figurative suffering here. Maybe there's real physical suffering that happens as a result, as a toll upon the man who remains unrepentant. Whatever it is, what David is asking here is to have that healed. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God comes in and breaks the bones. Maybe a picture here of some way of God's punitive chastening that stops the animal or whatever it is from its actions of destruction, and he brings him around and restores him. And there's a confession and true repentance. The heart is restored, strength and spiritual vigor is restored, self-confidence, faith, peace. You're back in the fight. I can't help but think of the Ephesians 6 and the armor of God should have the full armor of God, because the devil is there to shoot at you in the battle, and it enables you to stand firm in the fight. And we fall at times because we don't put on the armor of God, and we're wounded badly, and we've fallen down. God comes in and brings healing and mending back to the injuries, the spiritual issues here, restores him to get back in the fight. That's what we're talking about here, to mend the broken heart, to mend the broken spirit. Okay, so he's pleading with this. Lord, do this so that I get back on my feet, back in the joy of worship. And then the removing. The removing. Hide your face, verse 9, from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The removing of the offense is what's happening. So here's a process of spiritual cleansing. We want to have the offense erased, the debt from God's ledger, blot it out is the idea there. Hide your face from my sins. Sometimes the face here means emotions, the mood, the disposition of God towards this one who is in sin. So he's fully displeased with David and his actions, and David is now pleading him to hide that face, to not look that way upon me in displeasure, but now find pleasure in me. And so he's asking for the removal of the offense so that God can then be back in fellowship with him. It's a description of this aversion towards the sin. Hide your face from those things. Blot out all my iniquities. Change this, Lord, by taking care of this sin and defilement thoroughly. David's not saying, just accept me for who I am. I'm a sinful person, and that's just the way I am. I'll fall. Just accept me in this way, and just ignore my sins. He's not saying hide your face from my sins in that way, to ignore my sins. This, obviously, in the context means deal with my sins thoroughly, remove them so that my relationship with you is restored. Don't deny holy character, Lord, but please eliminate my iniquity so it will no longer be in the equation. That's the request. So, the process of cleansing, purging defilement, washing the filth, restoring the joy, mending the broken heart, and removing the offense. Removing the offense. Number 6 here, desire of the repentant. Verses 10 to verse 13. Here is the desire of David that kind of continues on, where he deals with sin now. And now he turns around, he says, okay, this now is what I desire to have restored and brought back in the repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Here's his desire. Here's what the confessor should desire for himself now. This is what I want in the end equation here for God to bring. God, consecration in this produces this service, this true service in the believer. First is the clean heart, create in me a clean heart. Well, that would come because of all the washing, right? And the cleansing, the thorough washing, thoroughly washing my iniquities will result in him having a clean heart. So create in me a clean heart, O God. Notice the word create. Create here is not something, well, just kind of refix it and wipe it off and make it look good. This is like out of nothing. Create it, because it's not there. It's up to you, God, and only you can create. And only you can make a heart clean. Do that, Lord, I plead with you. Recreate a productive, clean heart, a purged, cleansed, washed, whitened heart, a clean heart. That's what he wants. That's what we all want. We should want that. After the sin and we realize what's happened here and the defilement of sin, we want a clean heart. That's where we want to be. And that's how we want to operate. We also want a new spirit of security here. And renew a right spirit within me to serve God with a right spirit. steady spirit, a secure spirit, the right. That's what that means. It's not waffling, not weak, not duplicitous, not easily broken down, not easily led to despair. It's right. It's secure. It's steady. He had become indifferent with his attitude up to this point until he'd finally been confronted. He was not in a good spirit. He needed that restored and renewed. He'd been making wrong choices one after another. He needed this part of his soul, his spirit, to have this renewal. And God needed to do that for him. Also, a reconciled relationship. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. So his presence, he's been cast away because of the defilement of sin. Now there's the displeasure of God, and here's the defiled sinner facing judgment from God, facing the chastening hand of a loving Father. Sin is what banishes us from that fellowship. Now he needed reconciliation with God. Cast me not away from your presence. Put in another term, reconcile me, Lord, to you once again. We need reconciliation. We need acceptance by God before we can assume, to presume, or even to serve him. We want to be good fellowship brought back in. And then the restoration of the Spirit. This doesn't mean here that he lost the Holy Spirit in terms of the indwelling Holy Spirit, like we lose it, as if we lose our salvation and the Spirit leaves. This is a picture of the king, and the king, like Saul, lost the Spirit as well. The Spirit of God departed from him, and what came in was an evil spirit. That is a spirit that comes, the Holy Spirit that comes in to empower and to give wisdom and strength to the leaders and the king. What David is pleading here is, I don't want the same fate that Saul has. Bring the Holy Spirit back into my resource here. That the Holy Spirit is brought back. And I'm reinvigorated by the power of the Spirit rather than take the route that Saul had. That he lost that privilege. And so a restoration of Spirit power. That's what we want. We want the Spirit of God to fill us again and to take charge and empower us to live a godly life. There's a renewal of joy in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We talked about that. Sin causes a loss of joy. But we don't want to go around moping all the time due to the sin. He didn't want to be sullen and joyless and weepy all the time. He wanted that joy again. And God will restore that joy. Remember in the end of chapter 12 where he was weeping and fasting for this child, praying for the child because he knew his transgression has caused this, praying that maybe God would change his mind, change his heart on this, and not bring this child to death. Of course, God answered that prayer with no, and the end result was that. But he didn't go on moping after that. What did he do? He cleansed, he ate, he worshiped. There is a renewal. There is a turning back to do what is right with God. Restoration of that salvation. The joy of that salvation. And then there is the uphold within me a willing spirit, a noble spirit, willing to do something upon request. David desires to serve the Lord with a fully committed and willing and noble heart. One that he did not have. That's the reason why he fell into that sin. His heart was not noble at that point. He needs a willing spirit. And then, notice this in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. He wants to be a witness. A witness for God's forgiveness. And here is the forgiveness he experiences, the restoration of the sinner. And so here is David saying, I want to be then a witness to tell others of your forgiveness like this. If they confess, I could tell them who to confess to and how to confess, and God will restore. This is the person in jail serving a life sentence, coming to know Christ. He's able to be a witness for God's forgiveness to others there. He's able to tell the thirsty where to find the water. He's able to tell the hungry where to find the food. And this is what David is requesting. This is what he wants. This is his desire. This is the repentant one desiring to see this happen. He's not desiring to say, hey, listen, restore everything the way it was before, as if this didn't happen at all. He actually looks ahead towards spiritual purposes here and says, restore this. Clean heart, right spirit, the Holy Spirit within, the fellowship with you, the joy, a willing spirit, and an opportunity to witness. And here he has Psalm 51. The sin has not been taken out of the record of history, but it's here, and it's used by David to tell others, to confess to God, and his mercy is abundant for the sinner. And you know how this psalm ends? Worship. Worship. Verse 14 to verse 19. I'll just quickly go through this. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. He may be referring to the blood guilt of killing Uriah. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is a picture, obviously, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, picture of worship in Zion before the altars of God, before there is the sacrifices that are offered to God. But he appeals and said, really, what you want is that broken and contrite heart. And Lord, as you forgive, open my tongue to sing your praises. Open my lips. And so here's the worship of the forgiven. God's consecration produces this true sacrifice. Worship is a result of forgiveness. He vocalizes God's praise. His heart focus, that character, it's not penance, it's the humble, crushed, convicted heart appeals to the mercy of God. And he is a worshiper of God. A great sinner, but also a great worshiper. And that's something to look to and think about. As we look at this text, that's kind of the backdrop of what the heart of David is at this moment. It's a devastating scene and devastating story there in 2 Samuel. And yet there's this outflow here in chapter 51 of Psalm that shows us the result of this. God used this devastating scene, this point in his life of great sin, and he used it in the end that God's mercy, God's love, God's forgiveness, God's sanctification and power to cleanse and restore a broken sinner is on full display. And we can see that and we can rejoice and our lips can be open to sing the praises of God and his kindness and goodness towards sinners. That's all of us. And let me remind you, God can only be kind and good and merciful to you and me because Jesus came and died on the cross. Without that, all we get is justice. A justice we don't want. An eternal justice. But with Christ's death on the cross, that eternal justice, that wrath of God, that displeasure of God is borne by him on the cross in our place. And due to that, he can now be just and the justifier of the sinner who has faith in Christ and merciful and gracious and cleansing and restoring and mending and healing the broken heart and rebringing it back up to the place where you're a worshiper, you're a witness. You have a heart that's willing to obey him, a spirit that is right and on track. He will do that, and he does that for us broken sinners. Praise God, because of the gospel enables us to do that and be that way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel that is so clear and declared here, the power of it, the effects of the gospel that are shown in a text like this, of a sinner who confesses. Thankful for the ministry of confession that is granted to us and given to us at any time and any place. We can come before you confessing our sins. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be thorough in our heart, which means to acknowledge our sin, to not hold back, to receive everything that you have called for, receive in terms of consequences, receive as to how you define and describe what our sin actually is, receive that with a willing heart and confess it and acknowledge it and ask you for forgiveness. And you will receive the forgiveness or the confession by granting that forgiveness. We're thankful for that promise in Scripture. Thankful for Christ, who is the seal of that promise, the guarantee of that. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the cross and the resurrection and the hope of glory. This hope, this eternal life is not for those who have perfected their life, who don't sin. If that would be the case, none would go. None would be allowed. But it is for those who have confessed their sin to you. And you are gracious, you are merciful, and abundant in your mercy to forgive sin. In this, Lord, we rejoice and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for our day to worship, our day as the summertime is coming to a close, to have together and to set our course for the coming months. May we settle these things and get our house in order in this sense before we step forward in other things that are matters at hand. And may you be with us with the granting of a right spirit and a willing spirit, a heart that is rejoicing in salvation by the power of the Spirit as we work for your name's sake and we serve the tasks that you have assigned to us. May you bless us in our efforts this week as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.